God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. I want to speak with you today about the fundamentals. The fundamentals that you and I should be practicing every day as Christians. You know, as I'm speaking to you, it's football season. And I venture to say that in every game, even at the pro level, there's a mistake that's made. Either somebody dropped a pass or somebody missed a block. There are mistakes that are made because even the professionals can't get away from the fundamentals. You and I can't get away from the fundamentals of Christianity if we're going to be rock solid Christians. I don't care if I've been a Christian for 50 years or you've been a Christian for 80 years or whatever it is, we can't get away from the fundamentals of the game. So I want to talk about the fundamentals, and I've isolated five of these. Now, I've thought of these as five fundamentals for a long time, and I'm not saying that there might be another fundamental that I'm leaving out, but I know this. If you and I are practicing these five fundamentals, we're going to be in the ballpark of being very good, active, and aggressive Christians. Now, you and I know the first commandment, right? The first and great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that in that context, when it says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not speaking of love as an emotion. We're not speaking of love as a feeling. We're speaking of love as an action. And by the way, I think this is perfectly portrayed in the Bible in the book of Acts. Here's the book of Acts. It's 28 chapters. That puts it in a tie with Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for the longest book in the New Testament. So you've got the longest book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, in a tie with Matthew. Do you know that the word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts? Check it out. Go get your concordance and check it out. The word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, does that mean that Peter, when he risked his life for the faith, or that Paul, who constantly risked himself for the faith, does that mean they weren't loving? No, hardly. It's a beautiful statement by God that their love is expressed in their actions. Have you ever heard that old saying that says, your actions are speaking so loudly I can't hear what you're saying? That's the book of Acts. The people in the book of Acts were loving God so hard in their actions that God never needed to say anything about love. And you and I want to be in the exact same position. You and I want to be loving God with our actions, so that whether we actually love God or not is not even questioned. And I'll tell you something. In my experience, we Christians are too easy on ourselves and we're too easy on each other. Hebrews chapter 10 says that you and I are to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to provoke one another to love. What does that mean? That means when we see somebody who's not doing the loving thing, we're supposed to pray about how to insert ourselves into that situation and help people love God more consistently. And as I said, I've kind of isolated the fundamentals of the game into five fundamentals. These are, number one, be in the Word. We would understand as read it, study it, be in the Word. Obviously, I'll talk about more of all of these in great detail, but number one, be in the Word. Number two, pray. Number three, fellowship. Number four, give. And number five, witness or share your faith. And if we're doing these, we're going to be acting so aggressively for God that nobody will question our love for God. Let's talk about number one, being in the Word daily. Now, I used to say Christians should study the Word daily. And I think that gave the wrong impression. I now want to use the phrase, be in the Word, that we should be in the Word. And how are we going to be in the Word? I've isolated three different ways. We're going to read it. just pick up your Bible and read it. That's number one. Number two is study it. And that will involve the use of professional study tools, lexicons, concordances, Bible dictionaries. Read, study, and then meditate, meaning think about it. All the word meditate means really is to think about. We just think about the word. We've read it so much, it's so on the forefront of our mind that we then meditate about it. And again, I want to say that we Christians have been really easy on ourselves and really easy on others about maintaining our faith. God has only written one book. That's it. One book. And it's astounding to me how many Christians just basically ignore it in their lives. I've thought a lot about reading and the process of reading and learning from writing since my son has been in the military because, frankly, when I want to get in touch with my family, I'm a telephone guy. You know, I want to call my dad, my mom, my sisters, my son, my daughter. I didn't write them letters. I just picked up the phone and called them. Why would I write a letter? And then here goes Sam off to places where, you know, there's no way in the world you can call him. And if you want to be in touch, you've got to write him a letter. And for him to be in touch with me many times, he had to write a letter. And I know when we would get those letters from overseas and we knew we couldn't speak to him, Sam's heart, his thoughts, his breath, it was in that letter, and you pore over those letters, and you're looking for nuances, and you're looking for flavors, and you're looking for what's the meaning behind the meaning, how's he really feeling, what's his feeling behind the words, what are the words, yes, and what do they mean, but even what is the heart behind the words, and really, that's what we should be doing with the Bible. One of the reasons that we need it, need to be in it every day, is because the Bible is God's heart to you and to me. You know, I used to say the Word of God is the will of God. And that's true. I think the Word of God is the will of God. It gives us direction as to what to do, what not to do, that type of thing. The Bible is the will of God. Perhaps there's a deeper truth. The Word of God is the heart of God. And it's through the study and the reading and the meditating on the Word that God's heart becomes absorbed into our heart. I can remember vividly as a young Christian, as I would read some of the things in the Old Testament, whew, and they would hit me between the eyes and unsettle me. I remember the first time I ever read in the book of Exodus where God says, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a stripe for a stripe, a burning for a burning. And I thought, my gracious, that's harsh. And why did I think that? Because my mind wasn't where God's mind is. Is God always loving? Absolutely. Is God more loving than I am? Yes, he is. Is God always fair? Yes. Is God more fair than I am? Yes. Then why would God issue such a decree? Because it's unfair or unloving? No. Because, first of all, it was more loving than what was in the society at the time, which is if you were a slave, for example, and you beat your master up, you got 10 times what you laid out. You know, what God says is, whoa, whoa, even Stephen, fair is fair here. And plus then what we learn is that people were restrained in their actions. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that people are restrained in evil actions when there's a penalty. People say, oh my gosh, all you'd end up doing is beating up people in retribution. No, what actually happens is the society wakes up to the fact that, gosh, wow, they mean this. And all of a sudden, you'd be surprised about how people's behavior changes. You know, they've learned this in a few countries around the world that have harsher penalties than we do. I want to talk just real briefly here, because if I'm going to cover all 5 points, I can't cover them in great detail. Let me just talk very briefly about reading. It's pretty self-explanatory. Read and understand what you're reading. And that's what leads to study. If you read something you don't understand, don't do nothing about it. If you read it today and you don't understand it, there's a really good chance the next time you read it, you won't understand it then either. So the point of study is when you read something you don't understand, that you say, oh, How can I find out what this means? And you get God's meaning and you get God's heart. Some people have said to me, well, John, they didn't need to study in the biblical world. They didn't have concordances and lexicons. Well, no, that's because they spoke Greek fluently. And the fact of the matter is, or Hebrew, the fact of the matter is, had the Bible been authored in English, you probably wouldn't need a lexicon either. Also, the culture has changed dramatically, and some of the things that could be easily understood in the first century culture by first century believers, we need to learn about to really understand. Now, meditate. The word meditate is, again, what I said means simply to think over. Look at Psalm 119:15. In Psalm 119:15, it says, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. That's what meditation is really, ladies and gentlemen. It's just thinking things through. What have you read and making it your own? Look at verse 23, Psalm 119, 23. The rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Absolutely right. We need to read the Bible enough that we actually think about it, think it over and over. Let's go to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, please. By the way, if you're like me, many times you get up in the morning and you read a section of scripture and there's a verse or a concept or an idea that just, wow, it hits just so hard. And you just, wow, man, this is great. And then by noon, you can't remember what that was that you got so excited about in the morning. Again, why are we in the Word? We're in the Word because the Word of God is the heart of God. And if you need help, meditate on what you read throughout the day. Guys, get a journal or a notebook or something and keep it with you. And when something makes an impact, just wherever your Bible is, just put it by your Bible. And when something makes an impact on you, just jot a note or jot the verse down with a date. It'll help you. Again, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get God's heart, which is in the scripture, inside our heart. And our heart has been conditioned by our culture. It's going to take a while to do that. It's going to take some effort. It's not going to come easy. Let's do what it takes. That's how we love God. Again, the way we love God is by doing what it takes. As I said early on in this teaching, we've been much too easy on ourselves when it comes to the fundamentals of the game of Christianity. We let ourselves off too easily. We're supposed to get God's heart from the book. Let's make sure we're in the book and we're getting God's heart. Deuteronomy, please. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the verse about loving God and about reciting the Word of God. And it's interesting that it would occur in Deuteronomy. But you have to remember, until the book of Exodus, there wasn't even a book to read. And then from Exodus to Deuteronomy, everybody was right there in one little place with all the priests and with Moses. Now in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are going to enter the promised land and they're going to scatter. They're going to be in all different places. And God wants his heart inside each and every one of them. And so what does he say to do? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that Yahweh your God, L-O-R-D, capital letters, is the personal name of God, that Yahweh your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear Yahweh your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Not just have it, but enjoy it. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. The only way you're going to get them in your heart is to keep them in your mind, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 6, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Look how God wants us to so have the Word in our mind, which is going to come from reading it, thinking about it, but reading it so that it's there. And he says, talk about it when you sit at home, when you walk along the road. We would say, when you're driving down the road with each other. You've got to have the scripture that you can talk about. When you lie down and when you get up, verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hand, bind them on your forehead, write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. And of course, now this thing has been turned into a Jewish custom where they have a little mezuzah with a little scroll inside and they nail it on their door frame as a symbol of their commitment to the Jewish faith, for example. God didn't say that. He said, write things on the door frames of your home. Now, perhaps, let's say you've got a nice coat of white paint on your door frame, one that cleans off easy like a whiteboard. You know, you just keep maybe a dry marker there, and boy, you've just read the book of Exodus that morning, and you've been so impressed by Exodus 6:9, and so you just write Exodus 6:9. You know, 3 days later, when that doesn't mean as much to you, and you're hot on another verse, you erase that and write another verse. But the point is, God wasn't writing this as a command to do it for all time in the way that the Jews do it. He wanted people to stay focused on his word. The principle that you and I need to know is if the word of God is in our mind, it will get down into our heart. If we don't hold it in our mind, then our hearts aren't going to change. So the first thing we need to do, and we need to be hard on ourselves about this, is we need to be in the word. You know, as I said when I started this, it's football season. There's a lot of guys that'll watch 6 hours of football in a weekend and not have read the Bible for an hour in the entire week. Let's move on to the second fundamental, which is pray. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on prayer, but I think it's important that we know some fundamentals. First of all, let's understand what prayer is. The word pray means ask. Go look it up in the English dictionary. Go look it up in any Greek lexicon. The fundamental definition of pray is ask. And that's what prayer is. It doesn't have to be fancy sounding, proper sounding. It doesn't have to have a set format. Remember, God looks on the heart. Think of children asking a mother or father for something. Does the mother or the father say no because the request wasn't worded right? You see the mother saying, no, you can't have more of anything until you write out and formally ask. No. The parent is looking on the heart of the child, and it says all over the Bible that God looks on our hearts, and the same thing is true with us and God. So if we ask with the proper heart, then God hears us. Absolutely. Prayer is absolutely commanded. This is so important. I want to just hop through the New Testament, if we could, and see a few of these, because there isn't just one or two verses that say, hey, it'd be nice if you pray. Prayer is a command of God. We can't play with this. Guys, we cannot play with this. We have got to be obedient to what God's saying here. Romans 12:12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Guys, do you get that? Here's God. He says, be faithful in prayer. That's Romans. Let's hop over a couple books to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18. What does God say here? And pray in the Spirit, which is speaking in tongues, by the way. That's actually prayer in the Spirit. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So how often are we to pray in tongues? All the time. Absolutely. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. Bouncing back and forth between prayer in our understanding and prayer in the Spirit, we're supposed to be praying all the time, ladies and gentlemen, and it's astounding. This is not get up in the morning, pray a little prayer with your husband or wife, pray a little prayer with your kids before bedtime. This is learning to stay in a prayer mode, asking God to help out with situations around us all the time. Absolutely. Look at Colossians, as I said, chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. You hear the power in that? We're not talking about a one-time thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5, verse 17. It says, pray continually. So we've got Romans, be faithful in prayer, Ephesians 6, praying always, Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray continually. So we've got Romans 12:12, be faithful in prayer, Ephesians 6:18, praying always, Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying continually. Do you see God's emphasis here? Do you see what I mean about the Word of God being the heart of God? Why would God want us to pray so much? And the answer, we put the word together for this. I'm not going to teach on this at some time in 2009. I want to do a much more expansive teaching on prayer. But point is that the devil, as you know, is the god of this world. And the devil is controlling a lot about what goes on in the world. And you and I, we live here. So by asking God to intervene, we are literally allowing God to intervene into the world, which is legally controlled by the devil. Now, this explains what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6, and he's going to talk about prayer. And he says in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. So here's Christ. Picture him. He's in front of thousands upon thousands of people. And he's teaching them many things. Included in that is some of the fundamentals of the faith. And so here he's talking about prayer. And he says, and when you pray. Now notice here, he doesn't say, I'd like you to pray. He's assuming they already pray. I mean, prayer was a part of the Old Testament. It's definitely very specifically commanded over and over again in the New Testament. So Christ is assuming that he's speaking to people who have gathered to hear him because they're obedient, because they want to be deeper in the faith. And so he says, and when you pray, don't be like those hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? To be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. They wanted to be seen. And they were. He said, that's what they get. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. See, this goes back to pray without ceasing, be faithful in prayer, devote yourself to prayer. When you're alone in the bathroom, when you're alone in your bedroom, when you are alone driving in the car, when you're alone, when you're alone, when you're alone. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I stay in prayer. I guarantee you, if your eyes are open, you can look around and probably see something that needs to be prayed for. There's some person or some situation that could use prayer from your lips at that time. Now, obviously, there are times where we need to focus up on what we're doing, sure. And if our minds can free up, then we pray about that. He says, verse 7, and when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. I get the NIV translation here, don't keep on babbling. A better translation would be, don't keep stacking up words. In other words, you memorize a set prayer and then you say it over and over and over and over again. Both Ephesians and Colossians talked about being watchful. Situations around you change. Your prayers should be changing at the same time. Absolutely. We constantly pray. Verse 8, do not be like the pagans that heap up prayers, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, gosh, if my Father knows what I need before I ask, then why do I ask? And the answer is that the devil is legally in control of the world. God does not have permission just to break into the world anywhere and in any way he wants to. When you and I, we live here, and we have the right, because we live here, to ask God to intervene in our lives and the things that influence our life. Now, you know how that works with legality. Look, how many times have you gone to somebody's house, somebody calls you up and says, hey, will you come over and help me today? You know, whether it's help with a yard project, help paint a room, help cook a meal, help clean the house in preparation for company coming over. They call you up and they say, can you come over and help me? So because of that, does that mean that you get to just walk in the front door of their house? Absolutely not. If you're like me, you drive to their house and then you ring the doorbell or you knock on the door and you get permission to enter. Now, you knew what they needed before you got the specific permission. But you still needed the specific permission. It's the same thing. Look, even if, say, your kid is trying to put together, you bought them a bicycle for Christmas and they're trying to put it together from nuts and bolts, and you don't just jump in and or do their homework. Maybe they're trying to do their homework. You just don't jump in and steamroll over their free will, even if you know they need a little help. You wait until you're asked. God works exactly the same way. He waits until he's asked, and then he can move in. The reason prayer is commanded and commanded and commanded and commanded is because God is asking us to give him the permission to move on earth. Absolutely, and that's why we've got to pray. You and I are players. Guys, we are players. And we've got to get in the fight with God and get the permission for him to move so he can do his work down here. Prayer is commanded. Let's not be slackers. Let's move forward and pray. Now, the third thing I want to cover is fellowship. And I really want to kind of re-examine our thinking about fellowship here, because so many Christians, when they think about fellowship, think about going to church. And you talk to them and they're like, yeah, I went to church this week. I went to church. Going to church is not what's commanded. The Greek word is koinonia, and it means full sharing. It's a full sharing. Think about it. What's the purpose of fellowship? Is the purpose of fellowship simply education about the meaning of a scripture? Is that what the purpose of fellowship is? If so, in today's world, we don't need to fellowship with anybody. Go on the internet, get some podcasts and some downloads, pick up a commentary set at the local bookstore, and you'll get all the information that you need. No, the purpose of fellowship is because iron sharpens iron, because there's something that happens when Christians are together who genuinely love each other and both are moving in the same direction. There's something that happens that helps everyone in that situation mature in the faith. That's the purpose of fellowship. The purpose of fellowship is that we may grow into a complete man, as Ephesians would say, meaning the complete person that we're supposed to be. Absolutely. Now, if in your church situation, you can fellowship fully and there's genuine maturing going on, great. For so many people, churches, going to a church, chatting, talking with friends or some friendly people, listening to a sermon, maybe getting to sing with the congregation. Some churches you get sung to, chatting before your way out, and then going home. Guys, that's not full sharing. What about the concerns of your heart? What about being pushed to be a better Christian? What about being pushed to pray openly in front of others, to manifest boldly in front of others, to get a chance to lay hands on each other and pray with each other for the things that are the real concerns of someone else's heart? That's what real fellowship is. Now, let me give you an example. Let's take a guy. He goes to church every Sunday. He sits in the pew, he listens attentively, he gives some money, the guy's friendly, and he goes home. However, every Thursday, he plays golf. Every Thursday afternoon, he plays golf with three Christian friends. Now, during the game and on the 19th hole, you guys know what the 19th hole is in golf. That's where you go to the clubhouse and maybe have a beer or some iced tea or something after the game's over. So during the game and on the 19th hole, you know, these four Christians, they share their lives. They talk about their successes. They talk about their failures. They talk about their challenges. They talk about the challenges they're having in their marriage or with their kids. They're talking about how they're trying to pray for ideas to be more successful than their competition in business so that they make a good paycheck and get to support their family well. They pray about how to be better Christians, how to share their faith more kindly, more effectively. And somebody even occasionally carries a Bible in their golf bag and drags it out. They look through it for answers. And they talk and they pray together. Now let me ask you, in that guy's life, where is fellowship occurring? Is it occurring on the golf course with those three other guys, or is it occurring in the church? It's happening on the golf course. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not get ourselves in a box here about what fellowship is. Fellowship is full sharing. Who is it in your life you get to full share with? You know, this is one of the reasons that Spirit and Truth Fellowship is really aggressively coming back to the idea of home churches. Because in home churches, everybody can pray. And if there's somebody who's hesitant to pray, they're a little scared to pray, it's the perfect place. 8, 10, maybe 15 other people who care about that person, and they nurture them along in prayer, in manifesting in front of others. It's not so frightening with maybe 10 other friends that you know well to share about some of the failures that you're going through, some of the challenges. You get to talk about that. That's fellowship. And guys, we have got to get to the point in our lives that fellowship is occurring. And let me tell you something. If you're going to a big building with a bunch of other people, but you have to hide what you really believe, you're not really full sharing. I'm not saying don't go. I'm simply saying make sure that somewhere in your life as well, you're getting full sharing. It is the fellowship that is commanded by God. Absolutely. It is the fellowship that's commanded by God. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. Very, very sobering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What was happening in the Corinthian church? Did they have a church? Absolutely. Did they meet as a group? Absolutely. What was happening in the meetings was actually deleterious to their growth as Christians. And boy, one of the things you can't fault the Apostle Paul for being upfront about what he believes. The Apostle Paul is not hiding his opinions when it comes to people in the church. Look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians about their meetings. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Wow. You know what the good news about that statement is? The good news is it's so honest that the Corinthians can do something about it. I think really, and I don't mean to be this as a condemnation about Christianity in any way, I just simply think from what I've seen in my years as a Christian that this kind of meeting that did more harm than good, this kind of meeting didn't end in the first century. I have seen Christian meetings that do more harm than good. And the beauty of the honesty here in Corinthians is we can take this honesty home in our own lives and we can look at our own meetings. We can see and we can evaluate. And you and I both should be evaluating because we've only got one life to live before God. And what does it say in Romans? Test yourself to see that you're in the faith. Don't be afraid to test yourself. I'm not afraid to test myself either. And I'm not afraid to be tested by others, and you shouldn't be either. You know, I'm a public figure. I get looked at all the time. But if I'm doing my best for God, then, you know, that shouldn't bother me. I should welcome being examined. Absolutely. And we all should, because we want to be right in the faith. We do. And the honesty of this statement, "Your meetings do more harm than good," allows us to be at least that honest. And so we think about our lives and say, okay, I've been going to such and such meeting, or I'm going to such and such meeting, or I'm going to so-and-so's place. Is it doing me more harm, or is it doing me more good? Am I maturing in the faith, or am I not growing, or worse, am I having to actually shrink back a little bit? And only we ourselves can answer that, because we're in touch with our feelings and what's really happening inside our minds. And all I can say, guys, is if the meetings you are going to are not producing the growth that you want, figure out how to get a meeting that does. And remember, there's no verse of scripture that talks about how big a meeting has to be. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. Now, I know a lot of times we get in these big churches and man, wow, there are hundreds of people, sometimes even thousands of people. And because of the collective money, they've got a fancy building. There's digital TV up front. There's video cameras making the minister appear big to everybody so they can all see him well, even if you have a seat in the back. They have the big bands with all the effects, and you might be thinking, man, I wish I could come here and really fellowship. But if you can't, you can't. If you go there, but really basically all it is come in, be friendly, sit down, listen, get up, well, give money, get up, leave, and there's no real full sharing, and you walk out, and really honestly, you can't think to yourself, I've really matured in the faith. I've really felt like I've been able to grow as a minister of the gospel, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a servant of the good news. Then maybe do that and something else. But get yourself in some kind of meeting that is helping you mature in the faith. That is the command of God about fellowship. And it's important that we understand that. And again, I want to close this fellowship section with a verse out of Hebrews. I've made reference to it before. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Huge verse. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider. We got to consider it. We've got to think about it. How we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that's part of the whole idea of fellowship, is praying for the other people there, thinking about the other people there, even as they are thinking about us. Is how can I help them grow in the faith? And they should be thinking about how can I help all of the others grow in the faith? And if we're all considering one another and how we can help each other to manifest love and good deeds, well, we're heading in the right direction. And that's why verse 25 says, let's not give up meeting together. And that unfortunately happens too. They say, well, I've tried the churches in my neighborhood. I just haven't found anything that really works for me. Okay, that's great. Don't go to church. You got one other person? Remember, where two are or three. Have you got two other people? Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's somebody in your family. It's not about, wow, guys, we've just got to get out of this nine dots. We've got to get out of this paradigm about I've got to find a church. If there is such a church that helps you mature in the faith, praise God and you are blessed. But if there's not, round up a couple people and figure out how to mature in the faith with those couple people. That is what God is asking for. Number four, fundamental of the faith, is giving. Giving. And there are many commands in the Bible to give, and we know that, to give with our time, to give with our money. It's very important in this administration of grace that we live, that when I say giving, that a person doesn't hear tithing. Tithing is an Old Testament commandment about giving 10%. In our administration, we're supposed to do better than that. Okay, let's go to Romans. Now, I'm sure that some of you may have just heard we're supposed to do better than that, as we're supposed to give more than 10% of your income. That's not what I said. Although I do think there are people who are blessed by God with the ability to make money, and they're givers in the body, and they should be giving far more than 10%. But if we can agree that God has set the doctrine, reproof, and correction to live by in the seven church epistles, then if you and I are going to understand what God means by giving, then we're going to have to go to those seven church epistles and look and study. And again, by study, I mean we read it and we think about it. We read it and we think about it, not just what it says, but what it does not say. Because here in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, Romans please, chapter 12, verse 1, Scripture says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now it's interesting, in the doctrinal epistles of Romans, Ephesians and Thessalonians, the scripture does not tell us to give money. There are places in Galatians, places in Corinthians, where it talks specifically about giving money. I think I'm right on Galatians, and I haven't spoken off the top of my head because the verse isn't coming to me right now, but I think it's Corinthians I know. I think Galatians has verses about specifically about giving money. In the epistles that set the doctrine to the Christian church, Romans is a doctrinal epistle, Ephesians is a doctrinal epistle, Thessalonians is a doctrinal epistle. God doesn't say, I want you to give money. Instead, he says, I want you to give your life. That's really, I mean, think about it. Love God with all your money. No, that would be such a small fraction of who you are. Your money, that's such a tiny piece of your life. What God wants out of us is our whole life. He wants when you wake up in the morning that you're thinking about him, that you're praying for others. He wants as you're getting ready, as you're dressed, you've got, you know, either maybe the Christian music on, or if you haven't had a chance to read the Bible for 15 minutes that morning, maybe you've got the Bible on CD in the background and you're listening to the word. He wants your life throughout the day. And I will tell you something. If you are giving your life throughout the day, then yes, you will give money. And you won't give 10% because 10% is commanded. You will pray about your life and who you are in the body of Christ and whether God has blessed you with the ability to make a lot of money and called you as a giver and a sustainer of others. And if he has, you might say, shoot, I can live off 10% of what I make and give 90%. You know, I was listening to, you know, they have those Christian finance shows on the radio. And I was listening to a man a couple years ago who was in high finance and made lots and lots of money. And he was talking to Larry Burkett. This is back when Larry Burkett was still alive and doing a radio show. And he told Larry, he said, I knew I needed to make X amount of money. And frankly, it's been long enough ago, I don't remember how much it is. But he said, I knew I needed to make X amount of money. Let's just say it's $100,000. I need to make $100,000 to live comfortably and feed my family. So he said, I went to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, every dime I make over $100,000, I will give to you. And the first year he was in business, he finally got up to November, December, and he was able to give God over $100,000. By the time he was being interviewed by Larry Burkett, he was making $100,000 in the first 2 weeks of January. And the entire rest of the year, every dime he made, he gave to the Lord. Now, is that more than 10%? Of course it's more than 10%, but that was the way God worked in him. I think sometimes we set our sights too low as Christians. We really do. When it comes to reading, honestly, how much reading of the Bible and thinking about it and meditating on it and letting the Word, the mind of the Word, if you will, become our mind, the heart of the Word become our heart. How much of that would go on, really, if we just turn off our TV sets or not play video games or something like that? How much could we pray if we decided that instead of just listening to radio going down the road as we were driving to work, we decided that we were going to simply pray for the things we passed? Instead of seeing a policeman on the side of the road and saying, oh gosh, what's my speed? I hope I'm not speeding. I hope he doesn't get me. I hope my tag's okay. I hope this, I hope that. What about his life's in danger or her life's in danger? I better pray for him or her. You know, that they have a blessed day, that they're safe today. You know, how about you're passing a business on your right hand or your left hand, and instead of thinking, I might go there for lunch, think, I might go there for lunch, and by the way, I'm going to pray for their success so that they're a successful business. Or when you see other churches as you drive down the road, that you're praying that people in those churches would get saved and would become brothers and sisters of ours. Maybe that week. Gosh, God wants our life. He wants every second of your life. Romans doesn't say give money. Romans says give your life. And when it comes to giving, really, nothing less is really what God wants. And then beyond that, that 2 Corinthians says that we should give according as we purpose in our heart. And again, let's just go there. Let's take a quick look. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm back to meditating on the word, meditating on your life. What's your life? What's your ministry? What's God communicating to your heart through the heart of the word and through the heart of life's experiences? Is God communicating that you should give 10%? Or is it 15? Or is it 20? And how is God communicating that you should give your life? Is it volunteering for the Red Cross? Some people it could be. Or going down to the hospital and volunteering in the local hospital chapel or some other way. Or if you're a hands-on type person, is it helping the neighbors in the neighborhood? I can't dictate this. There's so many thousands and thousands of different ways that we can give. And every one of us has a unique thing to do in the body of Christ, a unique thing that we can do. And I don't mean spending all of our life in fellowship. Fellowship is important. But a person who just does nothing but go to fellowship five nights a week, I guess if you're a teacher, that's a good place to be. If you're a pastor, that's not a bad place to be. But, you know, there's a lot of ministries that cannot be fully expressed inside a church-type environment. You need to be outside the fellowship. What is your ministry? How are you going to give to God so that when you get to the judgment seat, he's genuinely blessed with your giving and you know you've given in the right way? You know, Proverbs 4, I'm going to close this section on giving in Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. And I will get there myself in a second. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. And that's true when it comes to your giving. Wisdom is still supreme. How you give your body as a living sacrifice and the money, which is a natural derivative of that, will come out of the wisdom that you gain from God and his revelation to you and perhaps personal counsel if you ask for it from others who are provoking you to love and to good works because you're in true Christian fellowship. Amen. So now we've looked at being in the Word. We've looked at prayer. We've looked at fellowship. We've looked at giving. And now I want to talk about sharing your faith. And please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And I want to make this very easy. I'm not going to talk to you about the how of witnessing, the how of sharing your faith. There's a lot of teachings on that. And my feeling is, if we can get the heart for it, we'll figure out how. Remember the verse we just read? Wisdom is supreme. Absolutely. I have absolute confidence in the fact that if you really love people and want to share your faith, that you and God will figure out the best way to do it for you. Absolutely. And so I see my job in this teaching really is to motivate you to understand how important it is to share your faith. Now, first of all, we do need to understand that it's each one of our jobs. We are a Christian. We're a Christian brother or a Christian sister. When Jesus Christ was just about to leave the earth, he said, go make disciples of all nations. Then in Acts chapter 1, just before Christ was ready to ascend, he said, you will be my witnesses. And so it goes right along with the theme of the New Testament, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. You know, it comes up for me that we should pick up the context of this. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And you and I are new creations in Christ. When we got born again, we became new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry is like the word service. God gave the ministry of reconciliation to you and I. Now, this is an unbelievably important responsibility. When he gave it to us, he gave it to us. If we're doing a lousy job, he doesn't swoop down from heaven and take it back. Well, you guys are mucking this up terribly. I'm taking the ministry of reconciliation back. The reason it's so important that you and I get it right is precisely because God won't take it back. Lives are at stake. Every day on this planet, people die and their eternal fate is sealed. They will be thrown into Gehenna and burned up. Their eternal fate is sealed because they have rejected God during their life. And you and I have the ministry of reconciliation, and God is not going to come down here and take it back because we won't do it. All that'll happen is people who might have been helped won't be helped. He says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We have the ministry and the message. Guys, it's now our job to get it done. Verse 20 says, we are therefore, because we have the ministry and because we have the word of reconciliation, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. And that's exactly what happens. God makes his appeal to the world through you and through me. As many people have said before me, at this point, it's not a matter of are you or are you not an ambassador? We are ambassadors. It's always, what kind of ambassador do you want to be? Do you want to be a good one, or do you want to not care about people and their eternal destiny? And that brings me to the crux of what I think that sharing your faith is all about. I think that sharing your faith is a love situation. A lot of people tell me, I'm afraid to share my faith. I'm afraid of being yelled at, or I just can't seem to get up the nerve to do it. I just shake. I don't know how to approach it. It's just, I'm really afraid of it. I'm very hesitant. If you believe those people, and I'm not saying they're wrong about their feelings. I understand that they're afraid, but the problem is still a love problem. Let's talk about what I mean by that. If there's a burning building, let's say that a house is on fire, and the mom and dad, of course, you know, the smoke alarm goes off, and they know exactly what that means, and they go tearing out of the house, and they're standing out on the street, and all of a sudden, you know, one of the parents kind of remembers that, oh, you know, I've got that painting that I really liked hanging on the wall. That's for sure going to get burned up. Or, oh, I've got that chair that was my mom's, you know, wow, that's probably going to get burned up. Are they going to go running back into the house to get a favorite article of clothing or a painting or a chair or something? Not on your life. Why? Because they don't love that enough to take the risk. But let's say their child is in that house and the house is on fire. Will they run back in? Oh, absolutely they'll run back in. You can talk to firemen, they'll tell you on many occasions they've got to hold a mom or dad back while the firemen are trying to get in to do their job and rescue the kid when they've got the oxygen equipment and all. Our love for our children is so great. It doesn't matter if the building is burning. You're going to go in there to save your child, and it's not a fear problem. It's not that, oh, but I was afraid of the fire. Yes, you're afraid of the fire. But the definition of courage, and we in Spirit and Truth have taught on courage of many occasions, the definition of courage is not the absence of fear. The definition of courage is that you press on to do what's right in spite of your fear. And that defines love. When you love the lost so much that you can't see them being thrown into Gehenna, then even if you are afraid of sharing your faith, you press on. You are courageous with a courage that's born out of genuine love and a genuine understanding of what'll happen. I want to go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, please. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Praise God, it's coming. New heaven, new earth, they're on their way, just a matter of time, guaranteed in the Word of God. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And you know about this new Jerusalem, streets of gold, you know, phenomenal city and all that. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And then verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Come on, the holy city is descending from heaven. This streets of gold. You know, we're going to live forever. God is going to be there. Why is anyone crying? And the answer is, remember, as we study the scripture, we learn that the original text had no punctuation, no verse breaks, no chapter breaks, and so we can't really start in chapter 21, verse 1. We really have to start in chapter 20, verse 13, which says at the great judgment, it says the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death in the grave, Hades, the grave, gave up the dead that were in them. And so all of the dead people of all time stand before God, the ones that aren't Christians or weren't in the first resurrection, the dead unbelievers who didn't make the rapture or the first resurrection, these guys all stand before God. And it says each person was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. This is irrevocable. This is the punishment from which there is no recovery. People who are thrown into the lake of fire are burned up and gone forever. And they stand at the brink of judgment. And they realize as the books are opened and as the judgment was given, that through their life they made decisions that they could have lived forever, but no, they turned it down. Absolutely. God is a fair and a just God. He isn't capricious. He isn't throwing people into Gehenna to be burned up for no reason at all. He's throwing people into Gehenna who have rejected him, who haven't made the choice to accept his love and his redemption. And so it says the lake of fire is the second death. And verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you and I are going to be there. You know, where do you think we'd be? Of course we're going to be there. God is there. Jesus is there. It's the great judgment of all time. It's the completion of this life. After this comes a new heaven and earth. And we're going to see the people that we knew. And the scripture does say we're going to know, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says that we're going to know even as we are known. You know, there's this idea. Some people have said, well, will we remember this life? Absolutely. My gracious. We're going to show up at the judgment. Some people are going to get rewards. Some people are not. Some people are going to get more rewards than others. What do you think that we're just going to say, wow, I wonder why I got so many rewards? No. You and I are absolutely going to remember what this life was like. Sure we are. And when we're standing there at the final judgment, we'll understand that people are getting the punishment they deserve. But that doesn't mean it won't be gut-wrenching. It doesn't mean it won't be heartbreaking. It's hard. I mean, think about the death penalty today. We know that people deserve the death penalty. But does it make putting someone to death easy? Are we throwing parties the day after? Not if your heart's in the right place with God, it's not. You understand that the death penalty is a necessity to protect society, but it doesn't mean that you feel good about what has to happen. That's the way it's going to be with the judgment. And so what's going to happen with you and I? We're going to be standing there, and what we don't want to happen is we don't want to see people that we could have witnessed to being thrown in because they never believed and think, oh my goodness, that's my hairdresser. I had so many opportunities to talk to him, and I never did. I never opened my mouth. Or that's my paper boy. He stood on my porch. Holy smokes. I had so many opportunities to just say something to him. Or that's the guy from the cubicle next to me. Wow, all I ever did was talk about work. I never gave even a hint I was a Christian. I wonder if... You don't think we'll remember this life? Absolutely we will. We are going to stand there and see person after person after person thrown into Gehenna, and it's going to hurt. And God is going to have to wipe the tears away from our eyes. And that's why it says this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I would like to think that as I'm standing there watching that, as gut-wrenching as it is, I'm not sitting there saying, oh, I wish I'd made a better effort with that guy. Oh, I wish I'd worked up the courage to speak to that person. See, guys, witnessing is a love situation. We have got to see what others don't see. Maybe the unbelievers out there don't believe this verse about being thrown into Gehenna. Maybe they don't believe they're actually going to be expunged from existence. But if you believe the Bible, you know it's true. And you and I are called as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. And God is not going to take it back from us if we're not doing a good job. And I assert that if you and I will be in the Word enough to have God's heart become our heart, it will be much easier to get the courage to talk to the people around us. Absolutely. And it's not like we have to take responsibility for the way they believe, and if they decide to reject us, then somehow or other we didn't do a good enough job. I mean, look at Jesus Christ. He was raising the dead, healing the lepers, casting out demons, you know, and by the time the book of Acts came around, there wasn't a whole lot more than 120 that really believed. So the Bible doesn't promise us good success, and don't judge your heart or your ability by the people that believe, but rather judge your heart by whether or not you're getting the courage up to go and speak to people. And then that brings me to the closing verse that I want to share in this teaching, which is 1 Peter 3:15. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, please. And it says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." And by the way, that's translated quite properly according to the modern texts. I know that the King James reads differently than that, but the NIV, ESV, New American Standard have a much better handle from the texts that were discovered after the King James was written. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared." Again, let that sink in. Let that sink in. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." If you're listening to this tape and you're thinking, I'm not very good at sharing my faith. I don't really understand the basics of the faith. I don't really understand how to get somebody born again. You know, that situation is not permanent. You can get prepared. Look, if you had an algebra test and you said, algebra, I would take an algebra since what? High school. You know, I'm not prepared to take an algebra test. Right. But you could get prepared if you knew a test was coming. What does Scripture say? Always be prepared. Maybe you're not prepared right now. My answer to that is, don't sit there being just, don't allow yourself off the hook to just be unprepared. That's what I mean when I say we Christians are way too easy on ourselves. God, our Heavenly Father, said always be prepared. You and I need to do the work. I don't know what it's going to take for you. I don't have your mind or your life or whatever, but I know what the Bible says. I know what the word of my Heavenly Father says. I know what the word of my Savior and Lord is. And that's always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So I'm back to this verse. It's really in the context of witnessing and sharing our faith about giving an answer, but it's really anchored back in point number one in the fundamentals of the faith, that we study and read and meditate so that we understand and have a feel for God's love. As I close out this teaching, let me say, we need to probably be a little harder on ourselves than the average Christian is. The Word of God says that we're supposed to be able to think about and meditate on the Word every day. The Word of God is the heart of God. We need to spend time in it regularly. And we need to pray, just like the Bible says, devote ourselves to prayer and pray always to all the things that are around us. And we need to fellowship with others so that we mature in the faith. And we need to give of our lives in every way that we can give to move the faith forward on the face of the earth. Time, money, whatever we have to give in our individual situation. And we need to share our faith so that as many people as we can possibly get to be our brothers and sisters will get born again and get to join us at the rapture and for everlasting life. God bless you in your efforts for this wonderful Christian walk.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.